second stage of the nine stages of the Old Testament. We've looked at the creation stages, Genesis chapter 1 through 11. We're now looking at the patriarchal period stage. You say, where do you get these stages? They're man-made divisions, a simple way of categorizing, of grouping together information. So there's nothing impressive per se about what we call a stage, but organization is always an aid in understanding. The patriarchal stage, which starts with the birth of Abraham, 2166, will include four major players. It's going to include Abraham, who was born 2166. His son Isaac, his son, one of two sons, but focus in on Jacob, and then one of Jacob's 12 sons, Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and this patriarchal period ends 1876 BC when Jacob takes the clan from Canaan, from Palestine, and goes to Egypt because of the famine. Joseph is down there. He is prepared. He is now second in command. The patriarchal period ends basically there. Tonight, we want to look at some more in the life of the first of these patriarchs, a guy by the name of Abraham. Let's have a word of prayer and ask God's blessings on this night. Our Father, we pray that your Spirit would open our minds so that we can understand why you've given us this highly selective historical account of these four people. I pray that you would help each of us to understand that you chose little pictures because these were crucial teaching aspects about how God feels and works and who he is and what he wants us to understand about you. Thank you for this information. Thank you for giving us a desire to please you, to love you, to know you. Guide us together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Summation, to get us on track, we've seen the concluding up with chapter 11, a whole nation. Second time, a whole world of people who will not serve God, whose hearts are bent on their own selfish ways. Things got so bad that God destroyed the whole world with a flood. And then, as a result of Noah and his three sons' families, the world again became populated. A period of 1,200, 1,500 years roll by from Noah to Abraham. And what's happened? You would think that that generation that gets off the ark now has had the fear of God instilled within them, right? That their daddy Shem and Ham and Japheth, and as children come along, their great-grandpa Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and as children roll on, their great-grandpa Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who live to see their great-great-grandchildren, that these men would be so impressed with the need for serving God that they would be pounding this truth into their children's minds, but it didn't happen that way. And so, here we come, 2166 B.C., the time of Abraham's birth. The story picks it up basically at the call of Abraham. chapter 12 opens up when Abraham's 75 years old. God's looking over the entire earth, and he finds no nation, not one, that's serving him. Now that means they're all serving the devil. And the devil's very clever in his disguises. And they think they're serving these images and these other gods, but the Word of God clearly says, behind every idol is a demon. So the whole world, again, is captured by the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, Satan. And God says, I'm going to choose a man from whom I will make a nation. And I will cultivate from that nation a people, and from that people I will send forth my own son, Jesus Christ, to redeem this rebellious, careless, apathetic, unbelieving world. Now, what does that tell you about the love of God? What do you have to do to earn God's love? My dear friends, there's nothing you can do to earn God's love. He loves you, and he always has loved you. And we need to understand that. If God would love a whole world who could care less about him, he sure loves you too, because you're part of that world. So we started seeing how Abraham, a polytheistic person, you know. He's from Ur of the Chaldees. We traced him down the Euphrates River down toward the Persian Gulf. I drew a map, cluttered up my board here, and then we started tracing how God educated this man. Partial obedience, the call. Separate yourself from your family. He doesn't do that. From your kindred, he doesn't do that. But he starts on the way to mine God. He comes on up. It's age 75. He moves into the land of Canaan. Lot's still with him. He still's not fully minding God, but God blesses partial obedience, but he can't bless like he would until there's full obedience. And Abraham comes to test the Canaanite land. We looked at that test, a test of faith. And he passed it triumphantly. He built an altar, and God said, I'm going to give you this land. And there were walled cities and nations much more powerful than he and his herdsmen and servants. And he just believed God. Abraham came through that one triumphantly. Then God sent a famine. And we talked about economic business sense, how you can really get in trouble by following what seems to be economic business sense. He went down to Egypt. He shouldn't have gone to Egypt. God wanted him to stay right in Canaan. And then we saw what happened. He got kicked out, and his testimony damaged, and his reputation hurt. Okay? And he comes back, and there's a fuss between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, and here's a third test, a test of graciousness. I'm going to give you the land, Abraham. And here his nephew, Lot, his presence and the herdsmen's causing Abraham magnanimous spirit. Pick out the best area. He picks it out. Lot picks out the finest. And Lot thinks that was another financial wise decision, and looking at it from human standpoint, it was a tremendously wise decision. Looking at it from a spiritual viewpoint, it was a tremendously disastrous viewpoint. So Lot's down there, seemingly prospering, and Abraham's up in the more arid country land, the Negev and the Shephelah, which is more of the desert, semi-desert arid area. And finally, in chapter 15, in 14, Lot gets in trouble, and the king Chedorlaomer comes down and captures the area of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities of the plain. Abraham comes to the rescue. Chapter 15, Abraham is before the Lord, and this marks the first clear statement in Scripture that Abraham was now saved. When Abraham got saved, I can't say that you can prove anything up until Genesis 15:6, because very clearly it says here that he believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And references in the New Testament to Abraham and to a man of faith, the father of the faithful, it always ties it in with this event in his life. My assumption, okay, and I'm saying it's an assumption. My assumption that God is working with this guy, but this man has not yet come to know God in a way that God will count him part of his family in a born-again sense. And at this moment, in Genesis 15:6, God counts his faith as righteousness. God had promised him in chapter 15 that he would have a child. He and Sarah would have a child that would come forth of their own physical flesh. Okay? He's 85 years old now. 85. 10 years have rolled by being in the land. Sarah is 75. She's always 10 years younger, okay? So whatever I say Abraham is, Sarah's automatically 10 years younger. He's been talking to the Lord. Lord, I have a servant I think the world of, Eliezer. Be fine if you want him to be my heir. God said, no. I'm going to give you a child. And then he made a promise, a covenant with Abraham. In verse 18, he renewed what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And I want you to notice that there are three major parts to the Abrahamic covenant. And if you look in Genesis chapter 18, I don't mean that. 15:18 is what I mean. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Okay? This is a repetition of one of the three parts of the covenant. I am going to give you this land, and the land is the land of Palestine, then known as Canaan. Okay? If you want to see the other parts of this covenant, go back to chapter 12, because it's important when I ask you a little bit later on, did Jacob steal the Abrahamic covenant blessing? If you don't know what the Abrahamic covenant blessing involved, you don't know the answer to that. We're going to come to that in a little bit. Chapter 12, what were the other two parts of this Abrahamic covenant? Chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Okay, that a great, that his, he would become through his lineage a great nation. A third thing. Verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the family of the earth be blessed. That through Abraham would come blessing to all nations. Now, whether or not Abraham understood what was in that, we know that God was referring to the Messiah that would come through Abraham, who would be the blessing to all nations. Those are the three aspects of what we call the Abrahamic covenant blessing. And back in chapter 12, notice when God made this with Abraham. Going to give you land, you're going to be great, you're going to be the channel through which blessing shall come to all nations. Evidently, before Abraham fully was right with God. And so you see the select Abraham, the choice of Abraham to be the one through whom this goes. Does this have anything to do with his salvation? Or does this refer to God's sovereign choice of a man to a position, namely the head of a nation? Does this have anything to do with his salvation, any of these promises? None of these promises have a thing to do with his salvation. Okay? It's what God was going to do. Okay, we're back after 15. We're coming to 16 now. God has just promised Abraham that he would have a child of his own. in chapter 16, here's what I was talking about a little while ago in the service. God says he's going to do something for you. The hardest thing in the world is to do what? When you know that God has promised. How many have memorized Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 or so? Lean not to your own understanding. How many have memorized that one? You need to really work on that, folks. It's one of the hardest things to do this. Wait, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, put him first. And he shall direct thy paths. How old does a guy have to be before he gets to have his own kid? I mean, he's 85 years old. How old does his wife have to be? And God had just promised him a child. And I have a sneaking feeling that the reason why God does not reveal more of what he wants to do in our lives to us is we would end up doing exactly what Abraham did here and try to help it along if we knew exactly what God was going to do. How many have thought you'd like to know what the future holds? Could I see your hand? Yeah, I think it'd probably be the most worst adverse impact if we did know that. Because you'd end up worrying, or you'd end up becoming egotistical and disqualify yourself from what God was wanting to do. And so what does Abraham do? He's living in heathen culture. And by the way, where are we living? In a heathen culture. And mode of operation in that heathen culture went like this. It was up to a woman to see to it that her husband had a male heir. Now, we know this from the Nuzu tablets, which were discovered and gave us tremendous background to this particular period of history. And it ties right in with what we see in Genesis chapter 16, that if a woman could not personally provide a male heir, that she was to provide a surrogate through whom an heir could be fathered, and this child from the surrogate mother would be the child of the wife and would be considered her child. Oh, and that's what the situation is in chapter 16. Sarah comes and introduces the concept, and you know how people feel, and I have Hagar here as my maidservant. Abraham, why don't you use Hagar? Why don't we agree together that Hagar be the surrogate, and the child born from Hagar will be your and my child? And the Bible says Abraham listened to his wife. I don't read that he talked to God about this, went out and prayed over it. Sounds like a pretty good way. I mean, after all, God did promise us a child, right? But what did God say? It would be from their loins. But in their mind, a surrogate could kind of work in, and so we have a way of trying to help the Lord out, don't we? We want to figure out how it should be, and we'll try to work and help. And so, sure enough, Abraham goes into Hagar, and out of that conception comes this child, and they name him Ishmael. And I get a hold of the, oh, such a praiseful name. God hears. Oh, God heard our prayer and gave us a child. Hallelujah. He promised a child. Look at his answer. It was no more his answer than the man in the moon. But you think you could convince them of that? Not at the time. God hear. God answered prayer. It was no more God hearing and answering prayer than anything. And they find that out because immediately mark it down. You know, a lot of people think that polygamy, more than one wife, God permitted that in Scripture. How many have ever heard that view? Let me tell you, that's totally wrong. There is nowhere in Scripture that permits more than one wife. Genesis chapter 2 gave God's pattern, and he brought Eve, not Eve and Sue and Peggy and Frankie and everybody else, and they became one harem. He brought Eve to Adam, and they too become one flesh. Amen? But they're living in a polytheistic, heathenistic culture where all these things are accepted. And so they're influenced. Now you say, Brother Brown, do you have any good verse to... Let me just take a tangent here and get you learning Leviticus 18:18 while you're at it. Start putting this one in your repertoire, Leviticus 18:18, on this subject of more than one wife, please. And then I want to make an observation. You follow this through as we study Scripture, and you'll see it's true. Leviticus 18:18, please. And if you have a Bible with a marginal reading, you want to pay attention to what the margin says. Moses is explaining all of the sinful practices that the Canaanite people who lived in the land of Canaan did. And he said, now you Israelites are not to do any of this. In verse 18 of Leviticus 18 says, neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her. How many have a marginal note where it says a wife to her sister? How many have a marginal reading in your Bible? Could I see your hand? Okay, some of you do. Others of you don't have a technical enough Bible. You might just make a note that the Hebrew word, the Hebrew Bible was not pointed with vowels. And the Hebrew word for another is achar. The Hebrew word for sister is acher. The difference is a pointing, the vowel pointing. And if you read the vowelless Hebrew text, you can make, and as the marginal reading does, a case for what he is actually saying. Thou shalt not take a wife to another to vex her, to uncover her nakedness besides the other in her lifetime. And it's not just saying don't marry two sisters. It's saying don't take a wife to another. The marginal reading, I think, is the more accurate Hebrew reading. But be that as it may, make a practical observation with me. You will not find one family listed in Scripture wherein there is more than one wife at the same time that there is a happy home. There is no indication of any marital problems in Abraham's life up to this time. And let me tell you something now. From this time on, this man has problems. Hagar and Sarah. There's something about the way Hagar walks in this arrogant cast of her head of pride. And she is truly a woman. Implication, Sarah, you're not all that you ought to be. If you were, you would have had a child, and therefore you're deficient. And how that must have cut Sarah's heart. And time goes on, and this problem grows, and there's bickering, and there's contention. And finally, it comes later on in the chapter that when God gives Sarah the child he meant her to have, that there was such contention between these children that Hagar finally is kicked out. Now, friends, what kind of a home life do you think Abraham had for the next 14 years? When this child is born, Abraham is now 86 years old. You watch it for the next 14 years. Let's move on in chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, boy, look at that time jump. Why a time jump? Not designed to give you a bibliography of Abraham. Just the key things in the process of salvation history. How God prepared his people for the coming of Jesus. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And he gave him a name change. And he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Abram, great father. Abraham, father of a great multitude. And whenever you have a name change, you want to pay special attention, because that name change, names in Hebrew, background in the ancient Near Eastern world, names are significant of either a dramatic happening in your life or a character quality about you, a tragedy that occurs. Okay? And so the names of these people are highly significant. And God, in establishing his covenant, he says, Abraham, you're going to become the father of a great multitude. And his name is changed. And he worships the Lord. And he introduces the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And the sign was circumcision. Now, evidently, this had not been practiced heretofore. And God said, I want a particular physical rite to be initiated that will follow through your lineage as a visible symbol of an inward relationship. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, teaches us that the whole concept of circumcision was not health purposes. It was not just something for the Jews. It was designed to teach a very important concept that would reveal us something about God, that God wants his people to have a real living relationship within. And this outward sign would only be a visible reminder that I am not my own. I belong to God. That God wants me to remember that I am his. And I am to honor him at all times. And Deuteronomy talks about the whole concept of circumcision. That God wanted behind the outward physical to have the inward spiritual of your heart. And the prophet Ezekiel picks up that theme. And if you don't understand circumcision, you'll just think that this was some kind of a physical requirement that your Jews practiced, and you'll miss everything in the specific application that God was trying to teach about himself and about how you and I are to view ourselves. Now, what visible symbol today has God chosen for people who are not simply Jewish people, but who are part of the family of Abraham, namely the family of believers? What is the visible symbol that today God has chosen to use for his family? Baptism, exactly. And baptism has taken the place. The specific application of circumcision was teaching us a universal principle that this is to be only a sign of an inward working. And if it is not true of you inward, that the outward sign is meaningless. And God wants a people who are dedicated to him, who will love him with their whole heart and serve him because they love him. And this is where it begins. God begins saying, a mark of identification, you're mine. Now I want you to remember in your heart that I'm your God and I love you and I'm leading you. I'm going to bless you. So it is. There you have the beginning. And this is why the Apostle Paul refused to allow Titus to be circumcised. Titus was a Gentile. Paul required Timothy to be circumcised. Timothy and Paul were going to go minister to a bunch of Jewish people who did not understand that there was an unchanging God with universal principles whose specific applications and universal principles were not the same. That specific applications change. The universal principle never changes. And so when Paul and Timothy were going to go and preach to a bunch of Jewish people who would not listen to their gospel message, if they found that this Jewish boy, Timothy, was not circumcised in order to aid the gospel, Paul had Timothy circumcised. But when he came with Titus to a bunch of people who had deliberately rejected the gospel, who had heard the message and were seeking to find fault, he refused to allow Titus, a Gentile boy, to be circumcised because he was wanting to take a stand. It is not in the outward symbol that our salvation is found. It is in the inward reality of a relationship with God that our salvation is found. And he took a stand that caused him tremendous persecution. Titus, you will not be circumcised, because these people were saying to be saved, you must be circumcised. And my brothers and sisters, a visible symbol never saved anybody. What is important in a relationship with God is that you do what he asks you to do because you love him. Not because I'm going to earn points with God somehow, or that doing this is going to curry me favor, but rather because I love him and I know him and he is worthy of my best. I will do what he wants because he is such an awesome, wonderful God, and he'll take care of the consequences. Amen. And so now I hope you see this relationship to circumcision and the symbol in New Testament times for the whole family, where there's not just Jew and Gentile, but now one in Christ, the new man. Christ said this symbol for the church is baptism. And that's why we have baptism. It's an outward sign that something really happened in here. And of course, just like the Jewish people, they could be circumcised and their hearts far from God, so can people be baptized and their hearts far from God. The only validity of these symbolic acts is if they're based upon an internal relationship that I do know him. Chapter 17 tells us that the angels come to Abraham again. I want you to remember something. I didn't point this out before. Abraham's conversations with God are few and far between. Now, I don't want you to be thinking that he was having this visible, audible encounter with angels every other month or every other week or every day. You can count it up on two hands, the number of encounters he had with God over a period of 175 years. Abraham had no Bible. The guy's not doing bad at all, considering he has no Bible, he's in a heathenistic culture, and he was a heathen himself who's just now learning how to walk with God. So we excuse a lot of these guys' mistakes, this man's mistakes, okay? I mean, he's doing remarkably well. God came along and said to him at this time, "Now, Abraham, I'm going to give you a child." Abraham said, "No, I'm just totally happy with Ishmael. I love this little guy. Hey, he is fine with me. Let him be my heir." And God said, "I'm in charge, and I'm telling you what will be, and your ideas are not suitable. It's not designed that way. You will have a child from your own loins, including Sarah." Listen to what Abraham's saying in verse 18 of chapter. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." God said, "Sarah, your wife." Not, he didn't say, "Now, Sarah, one of your harem here." I think included in this was a rebuke to Abraham for ever listening to Sarah and going in unto Hagar. And by the way, Ishmael, the father of whom? Father of the Arabs, And who have not got along very well, A-R-A-B, who has not been the best of buddies down through the centuries? The Jews and the Arabs, and whose fault is the whole thing? Some people could say Sarah, but let me tell you something. Sarah wasn't in charge. You know whose fault this was? Good old Abe's. Abe's at fault for the whole conflict. It didn't have to be. How many have ever said, now look, if God doesn't want something to happen, he's going to prevent it. I mean, he's going to keep me from making these kind of mistakes. How many have ever said that? Let me tell you something, folk. The only way that God will keep you from making those kind of tragic mistakes is if you are leaning not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledging him and waiting for him to clearly show you what to do. And we all are just a bit impetuous. We get tired of waiting. And folks, if we don't learn to really wait on the Lord and get his, we'll make mistakes too, and we'll get to live with them. Now, let's keep this clear. The concept of sowing, of reaping what you sow, is inviolable. You will always reap what you sow. But reaping what you sow is different from finding forgiveness for how you sinned. God will always, if you're genuine from your heart, he will forgive you of what you've done wrong. And he will blot that out, praise his holy name. And he'll make that as white as snow. And he won't be remembered against you any longer as far as sin alienating you from him. Is this clear? But brothers and sisters, that forgiveness does not nullify the law of sowing and reaping. And people kind of get this all mixed up in their mind. Well, I ask God to forgive me. Lord, I told you I'm sorry. Why is all this bad things coming? Hey, God forgave you. If you meant it from your heart, he forgave you, my friend. And he'll be there to comfort and give you grace and enable you to stand up under all the horrible harvest that comes in. Yes, he will. And I had a man tell me, he said, Brother Brown, wherever you go, please preach the message on sowing and reaping. And he says, tell the folk, if God had not been with me, I probably would have either have committed suicide or killed somebody because of all the reaping that my sinful life and my sowing to the flesh, the harvest is coming in. And he said, Alan, I've got God in my life now. But he says the harvest isn't nice and it's tough. But with Jesus, he can give you peace and help even in the midst of the storm. And folks, let me tell you something. People who don't get saved and don't give their heart to Jesus, let me tell you something, their harvest comes in, and without Jesus, you know what they do? They seek escape through drugs, drink, self-destruction, suicide. They can't cope. And I tell you what, you that are young, please listen. You know the best testimony you could ever give? The best testimony is, I have never consciously gone out into any ways of the world, that I gave my heart to God when I was a little bitty child and got me. Oh, that's the most wonderful testimony, because you don't have the scars and you don't have that harvest of sin coming in. And so don't you ever think that your testimony doesn't compare to somebody else's testimony who can tell about all the wickedness that God saved them from, and thank God they're saved from it. But oh, how much better to be kept from it. And so don't you ever feel like you don't have as good a testimony as somebody else because you haven't been out in the highways and byways of sin. Oh, all of us who have been out there, rejoice and hope you never go out there, and tell you in the name of Jesus Christ and common sense, serve the Lord and from the days of thy youth and continually remember thy Creator if you want to be happy and wise. And those who have been out, many, 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 many people have been out there, have found that God's grace is sufficient. and they have stopped and turned from sowing to the flesh, and now they're sowing to the Spirit. And guess what? Yes, you can stop sowing to flesh anytime you choose to, and you can start sowing to the Spirit. And the more you sow to the Spirit, which means you're walking in the light and putting Jesus first in your life, that means you start having a good harvest that's going to come in. Hallelujah. And folk, if you've ever been out there sowing a bad harvest, by God's grace, you want to be sowing as thickly as you can the fruit of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit, a life of obedience, so that you can have some good things coming in as well as the bad. Amen? Let me come to chapters 18 and 19 and we'll conclude. Years have rolled by and Abraham's praying, and he sees these three men. I mean, I don't know how he knows that they're angels. You ask me, Brother Brown, how did he know? I don't know how he knew. You ever had intuition? How many ever just knew that something was yeah, you haven't. He had intuition, or God told him, or something. And quick, he hastens in good Oriental fashion, going to provide him a meal and talking him. And the two angels go on down toward the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was a lush valley at that time near what we now call the Dead Sea. Evidently, it was still a beautifully fresh lake, and it was gorgeous down there. Now it's arid and in extreme desert condition. And one angel stayed, and that angel was the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Incarnate talks about the time he was born, and pre is before that. So any appearance of Christ in the Old Testament means it's a pre-incarnate appearance. And Jesus stays with Abraham, and Jesus is talking with Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I want to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Abraham knew that's where his nephew was. And I want to remind you that this nephew was an egotistic, self-aggrandizing sort of guy. When given the opportunity to choose the best land, does he say to his uncle, Uncle, you are the one to whom God has called. I have followed you. You are the older. You're the head of the clan. Sir, whatever you want me to have, I'll have, and I'll be satisfied. You tell me? No way. Abraham says, choose, and boy, he chose, you know, in a big, whole hog sort of way. And now Abraham hears that Lot's going to be destroyed, and what a magnanimous spirit Abraham has as he's been praying for his nephew, and he's been praying for his kinfolk, and they're concerned about him. And he begins to say to God, God, pardon me, sir, please don't be angry with me, but will you destroy the whole place if there's 50? Righteous people. God said, if there's 50, I won't destroy it. Sir, please don't be angry. And this is where we got the concept that one of the first to bargain. Okay, this is where this 50, 40, 30, 20, and finally he ends up with God. If there's 10. And God says to him, if there are 10. Somebody said, well, why do you suppose he stopped with 10? Why didn't he go on down to 5? I can't prove this. But if you look in the next chapter and listen to what the angels say to Lot and his wife. When you go down there, they go find Lot and they find his wife, and he has two unmarried girls. Lot went and warned his sons-in-law, which means he had two married girls plus two sons-in-law. Okay? How many is that so far? 8 so far. And the statement the angels made, now this is steadfast. You can bank on this. Here's the maybe part. The angels came and said, do you have any here sons, daughters, sons-in-laws, daughters-in-laws? It's possible. These angels knew what family members. And if you assume, now this is an assumption, if you assume that he had at least two sons, and this is where I can't prove it, but if he did, that would come up with that magic number of 10. Maybe Lot was thinking, that Abraham was thinking that if I stop with 10, there, and Lot has really done his homework, then maybe we can save this place. And so he stops with 10. But as we read the story, Lot had made a tragic mistake spiritually. Oh, he was prospering economically, but he made a tragic mistake. He allowed his wife and his children to be in an environment that their spiritual makeup was not capable of withstanding. Lot withstood it. Lot was able to keep strong, but his wife couldn't. So the angel goes down there. And finally they take Lot and his wife and the two unmarried daughters, took them by the hands. I suppose one angel has Lot and his wife, and the other angel has the two unmarried daughters, and they literally have to pull them out of that city. Well, would you believe two guys saying that God's going to pour out fire and brimstone on Stuart? Never happened before. When did that ever happen in the history of mankind? And furthermore, if this is really true, the rest of the family's not coming. They think it's stupid. They're laughing. And so out they go. And the angel said to them, "Do not look behind you." And as they're going, fire. Boom. The heavens opened up and fireballs and fire spewed down from God. And it began the consumption of those places. And can you imagine how Mama Lot felt? My flesh and blood back there. Those are my children. And humanly speaking, I can sympathize with her taking one last goodbye look over her shoulder. And the moment she looked back, boom, she was changed into a pillar of salt. God smote her. You say, Brother Brown, why did God do that? What are we to learn about God? We are to learn, my dear friends, that God means everything He says. And when He says, don't look back, He means, don't look back. And when you violate what God says, you're going to receive the judgment of God, because God is a God who means what He says. And we've grown up in such a society that our moms and dads didn't mean what they said. And our teachers didn't mean what they said. And all the authorities we've known didn't mean what they say. And we've grown up with the attitude that I can get by. It's only when I push it too far that then I'm liable to get in trouble. When God starts screaming, or mom starts screaming, or dad starts screaming. And we've taught our children to be lawless. You say, how do you teach your children to be lawless? You say, son, I want you to stop that, or daddy spank. And so they do it again, and daddy doesn't spank. Well, if you're not going to spank, don't say stop that unless daddy's going to spank. Just say stop that. And then if he does it again, you say, I said stop that. And then if you say, if you do it again, daddy will spank. If he does it again, daddy spanks. Or daddy is teaching that to the child that you can go ahead and violate what I am saying and get by with it. And how many of us pushed our moms and dads to the wall until we learned that we could get by with disobedience up until a certain point and had it down to a fine science? How many of us were like that? Boy, I did. I can remember, Alan, come dry the dishes. Okay. I knew I had a couple more calls. I'd read whatever I'd do. Alan, come, all right. And then next time I'd stomp the floor with my foot. We lived hardware, so I put one leg over it. Stomp, stomp, sound like I was coming. I knew. You say, Brother Brown, were you really that way? I'll tell you how a child is. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod will drive it far from him. And what I needed was, if I didn't come, you see, what my mother should have done, or my father should have done, and when my dad spoke, it was done. I never messed with my dad. When my dad said, Alan, boom, rode in down the hall. That's all it would take. Rode in down the hall, skidding along, because I knew I got one chance with dad, and then I was going to get torn up, okay? And so there was obedience. But with Ma, I could push her. And what I needed was for Mom to have a little more persistence and consistency and say, Alan, did you hear me? And wait, yes, Mom, I heard you. So I couldn't say, I didn't hear you, Mom. And then come. And if I didn't come, to have that corporal punishment applied to the posterior of my extremities. First checking that I had not padded my britches with magazines. Right. Folks, be careful that you don't teach your children lawlessness. One last question. We're going to close with this question. How many believe there's such a... Don't vote on this. How many believe there's such a thing... Hey, it's just a little sin. You ever heard of white lies? You ever heard of just a little sin? It's not a big one. Can I ask you, in the light of Lot's wife looking over the shoulder... What does God think about sin? Does he call it little? No, my friends. There is no such thing as a little disobedience. If you are not obedient, you are disobedient. And it doesn't matter if it's just in the look over the shoulder, it will bring the judgment of God. Let's stand and bow our heads for prayer tonight. Our Father, how thankful we are for this revelation of who you are and how we are to view you and to fear you and to obey you. So many times we think because God has not turned us into a pillar of salt that we can sin and get by with it, or we can always count on his forgiveness. Oh, I'll just go ahead and sin, and God will forgive me. Oh, God, forgive us for such a cocksure, insane attitude that would cause us to presume upon your grace. We've seen very clearly from our study tonight that we cannot presume that God will let us live through any deliberate sin. And grant that in each of our hearts there will be a fear to do wrong. A jealous, godly fear. A sensibility to sin. A pain to feel it near. Oh God, give us a love for righteousness. Instill within us a desire to please you in everything we do, that we may have your smile of approval and your blessing resting upon us. Lord, if there are those here tonight who have willful sin, they might have said it's just a small thing, but Lord, you don't call things big and small. You call it obedience or disobedience. I pray you'd help each of us this evening as your Holy Spirit is speaking to us to be honest for you, to let you have your way tonight. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I wonder how many would say, Brother Brown, God's talked to me about areas of my life in which I have been downright careless, and we might even be able to call it disobedient for whatever good reasons you could conjure up. And this evening you say to the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry for having such a lackadaisical attitude toward wrongdoing, toward rebellion, toward disobedience. And this evening, Lord, I want to have a godly attitude toward sin. And I purpose in heart from this moment forward to walk in the light as you shine it on my pathway. You signify that covenant with the Lord. An upraised hand this evening. Anyone, anywhere? God bless you. Yes. Are there others? Yes. God bless you. Yes. Yes. God bless. God bless. Father, we thank you for being so faithful to us. We're wanting to learn these lessons. We're wanting to learn to think as you think. That's wisdom. I pray that you would continue drawing us to yourself. And Lord, teach us to wait for you to accomplish your purpose and plan your way. May we not be impetuous. May we not forge ahead. But may we wait on you, that we would be right on target, in beat, right on time with your plans. We thank you for this time of sharing tonight. I pray your blessings on each of us. You know us. And your power and strength is capable to establish every one of us in the most holy faith. I pray that each of us would be built up in love and in devotion for you. Now go with us as we go to our homes. May this week be a week of glorifying you, speaking words that please you, thinking thoughts that are in captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take these hands, these eyes, these ears, these feet, indeed our body, and may it be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to you, which is our only reasonable act of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. And everyone said, amen.